As Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" This is God's word.
Thank you, Tori. And I'll simply add, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. So we're actually looking at the whole chapter, Mark 13, today, which is long and complex, and there's a lot there. And I'm just going to say right on the front end, I will not satisfy all questions pertaining to Mark 13 this evening. And I expect that the way I'm going to frame this might be at least new to you, or it might actually challenge something that you've assumed. And so I'm just going to say that on the front end and invite you to be open to that and kind of dialogue with it as we go. Because this portion of Mark gets a lot of attention. We only read the intro, but if you read ahead into Mark 13, I'm going to read the whole thing as we go. It is mysterious, cosmic, and Jesus is going to say the heavens or heaven and earth will pass away. And so it starts making you think end of the world. And that can go a lot of different directions in your mind. Religious people in America are especially prone to look for signs that the end of the world is near. There are many thriving YouTube channels based on this. When I was growing up, there were many thriving television shows looking into this. Over and over in church history, I've had to read some ancient church history, like Reformation era church history. It over and over, there are cycles when there are big world events where people start thinking, is this it? Are we at the end of the world? And people start asking, how do I know what to look for so I can predict what's coming, the coming chaos, and prepare for it? So, you know, just this summer, the survival kits at Costco, the buckets came out, and they did very well. Perhaps some of you have one, right? They were selling out at Costco. But I want to add that if you're dialed in with people, you know this is not just an organized religion thing. It's maybe more acute in organized religion. But there are other doomsday concerns, whether it be a world war, a nuclear war, which is on people's minds, or even concerns about the climate, the loss of rights. When will it go too far, and when would I need to say, I've got to get out of here? People are asking and thinking about this kind of stuff. So I want you to imagine for a second if Jesus were on earth right now, and he came to Tucson, and he went to the same gas station that you go to fill up his car, and you met him there, and you kind of got into a conversation with him, and he said, "Hey, I'm doing these little talks with my class, my disciples. I'd love you to come." And you went, "I like this guy," and so you started coming to his talks. You followed his podcast, his YouTube channel, his socials, and you started to think he's talking to me when he's talking. He really relates to me, and he starts to be your go-to source for understanding the world. And after one of his talks, he says, "Hey, we're all going to go walk Tumamoc Hill." Monty, you've probably seen him there. And he brings you to the top overlooking the city of Tucson. And he said, "Here's the deal. Tucson's going to fall apart. See those buildings? They're all going to lay in absolute ruins. The people are going to start fighting each other, and the heat will become intolerable, and your air conditioner will fail. And the Air Force Base, it's getting attacked, and it's all going to get real crazy." Okay, you trust this guy. what would you want to know? What piece of information is missing here? When, right? Like, when is that going to happen so that, what? I can get out of here. Like, get me out of here. That's what you'd want to know. Like, that sounds really crazy. And if I think you know what you're talking about, I want to get out of here. Or at the very least, I want to be able to prepare myself for this craziness. Okay? So that's how the disciples feel. They want to know, when is this thing you're talking about going to happen? So we're in kind of a similar moment in our drama. And I say drama, you haven't all been with us this whole time, but Mark, the book of Mark, has two elements in it. One part is biographical, where he's writing in the form of an ancient biography. So he tells stories that are meant to inspire you to imitate him, or Mark tells you stories about Jesus that inspire you to imitate Jesus. And then when we start moving toward the cross, Mark moves into a theatrical mode, which means that he's writing like you would write a play. So it becomes a drama. And he's casting this, not that it isn't history, it is, but he's dramatizing it so you can actually kind of feel how it's going. It's meant to teach you the story and to help his readers apply it and ask, what does it mean for us? So in many theatrical accounts, something happens. A narrator or a character will make a speech, and it's meant to frame the coming events, okay? So I'm gonna share with you a non-serious one just so you recall how this works. Mikey's speech in The Goonies, okay? You remember that one? Yeah, good speech right about here. His little band of friends has a choice, right? They can either accept rescue from above, there's this bucket, and end their adventure, or hold on to the Astorian childhood for just a little while longer. They lived in Astoria, beautiful little town. And believe me, the movie's going to tap into these themes of freedom and love and coming of age and meaning and all this stuff. So are they going to be rescued, or are they going to continue on their quest, right? So they're on the precipice of the story. They're afraid. They have a choice. And in the movie, the writers have Mikey muster up his courage, and he says, "Don't you realize? The next time we'll see the sky, it'll be over another town. The next time you take a test, it'll be in some other school. Our parents, they want the bestest stuff for us. But right now, they got to do what's right for them, because it's their time. It's their time up there. Down here, it's our time. It's our time down here. And that's all over the second we write up Troy's bucket." All right? What's that speech doing for you in the movie? Now, I'm not trying to minimize what we're about to read in Jesus, but what's the point of the speech? It's to help you understand what their quest is really about, right? It's really about holding on to something that they were going to lose, getting a little more time to be kids on an adventure before their whole world changed, right? The writer of the movie wrote it in there to help you understand the point of their quest, okay? I bring this up because that's the meaning of this speech in the book of Mark. Mark puts this speech of Jesus, which is kind of a compilation of teachings, probably was all taught on the Mount of Olives, but he puts it together a little different than Matthew puts it together. And he puts it together so that you can understand what's coming next. And we know what's coming next. We know where the story's going. Jesus is going to get arrested. There's going to be a trial, an unjust conviction, a crucifixion. And Mark's readers also are on the precipice of some really difficult things. There's dating of the book questions here, but I believe this book was written before the destruction of the temple. And so then Mark's readers are about to experience a devastating persecution under Emperor Nero, especially, and the destruction of their beloved temple by Titus in 70 AD. Just catastrophic stuff. So when someone comments in Mark's book on the breathtaking temple, its impressive stones, these ornate, bright white stones, the stones were 37 and a half feet long, 12 feet deep, I believe, 18 feet tall. Maybe I flipped the deep and tall. These astonishingly huge stones that you think, how could this ever end? When they comment on these stones and this temple that is, I didn't even realize this, a sixth of the whole city of Jerusalem was the temple. A sixth of the whole city. This is impressive. When they comment on that and Jesus says, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that won't be thrown down. It is not hard to believe that the disciples would wonder if they even could believe that that was possible. When is that going to happen? And what sign can we look for? And for Mark, he's writing to help his readers prepare for it to happen potentially in just a couple years. Because he believes Jesus was right. And he writes in with Jesus as the narrator from the Mount of Olives, which the Mount of Olives would have looked at the temple. This is like a rendering of how impressive this temple might have felt. They would have been on the mountain looking right at the temple. And he's narrating to them this monologue that's going to help them understand these difficult times they're about to face. Now, there's some debate here, but the speech seems to follow a pattern. First of all, something in their near future, something on a far horizon. Then something again in the near future, and then something on the far horizon. And it's not uncommon for prophecies in the Bible to do this. And this can make it hard for them for us to understand them. So I'll just say this. Many scriptures that we understand as predicting Jesus in the Old Testament, you might be familiar, you might not. If you go back and read them, you'll notice that there's often things that they're referring to, like a war or a culture-shaping event that happened around that time as well. The prophet would warn them of something that's happening soon, but an element of it would seem too big, too transcendent, or too ultimate to fit. It would feel bigger on a further horizon. So one way of describing how this works that I found kind of helpful, this is our Catalina Mountains, right? You know that, you know, when you're looking at this, you're looking at a lot of different mountains, right? There, it's a range of mountains. Some of them are close, some of them are far, but it looks like one thing to you. We just call it the Catalinas. There's one thing. But if I were to say, you know, are you looking at Mount Lemmon? Well, partially, right? Because it's back, bigger, and in the background. Other mountains are in the foreground. And to get to Mount Lemmon, you're going to have to cross through these other things. Think of prophecy kind of like that. You might hear something in an older prophet or even in Jesus that feels it's like it's one thing. He's saying one thing, but elements of it are closer. Elements of it are further. So keep that in mind when you hear Jesus' speech. It's meant to help you comprehend what you're going to read next in the book of Mark. The next events, the arrest, the crucifixion, it's meant to help Mark's readers comprehend what they're going to experience soon, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of their world, if you will, their nation, their faith, identity are tied to this temple. And then there are portions of what Jesus has to say that might be far out on the horizon beyond us, okay? All could be true. In the Greek, the event that's on the furthest horizon is called the parousia, which means the presence. We tend to call it the second coming of Jesus. When the presence of Jesus comes, that's the furthest piece out. And that word is actually used in our text. When Jesus comes and is present in his creation again, which will necessitate a judgment and a purification. So that's a lot. That's a lot to take in. I'm actually going to read this to you and talk about the potential horizons, okay? Remember the pattern, near future, far horizon, near future, far horizon. Jesus, it says, began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places. There'll be famines. These are but the beginning of birth pains. Be on your guard, for they'll deliver you to councils. You'll be beaten in synagogues. You'll stand before governments and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must be proclaimed to all nations, which is probably what the book of Acts is describing to us. When they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand of what you're to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. Children will rise against parents and have them put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. I'm going to pause here for a second. There are a few events that could refer to, but one of them that a lot of scholars think this could refer to is really interesting, because it's one that could very well have involved two of Jesus' disciples if they hadn't followed him. And that was that zealots who were trying to take back their country, they were very passionate, and they were militant, actually ended up taking over their own temple. And in 67 to 68, the zealots were in the temple and did some horrendous, horrendous stuff that completely betrayed their own beliefs. And that very well may be what they're talking about here. Okay, then it says, then when you see that, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who's on the housetop not go down or enter his house to take anything out. Let the one who's in the field not turn back to take his cloak. Alas, for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in the winter, for in those days there will be such tribulation as it has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be again. If the Lord had not cut short the days, no human would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, when he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Be on guard. I've told you these things beforehand. Okay? I really wish we could, like, this could take a year to unpack. It really could. But I just want to say I'm happy to give resources. I'll name off. If you were to go read the writings of N.T. Wright, G.K. Beale, Kenneth Gentry, even on a really accessible level, Nancy Guthrie has a book called Blessed about the book of Revelation. Like, these are things you could read that would cast this in a similar light, if that feels unfamiliar to you, that stuff has already happened. Okay. So then the monologue looks up and back to the further horizon. Now, this, I believe it does. Some people think all of this is in the past, but this feels like it to me, like it looks toward the further horizon. And it says this: in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the heavens, the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And they will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. This feels like the return, the presence of Jesus, and that he's gathering people, every person who belongs to him, okay? Then it goes back to the near term, where it says, from the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know the summer is near. So when you see these things taking place, you'll know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things has taken place, which to them felt like your generation. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will not pass away. And finally, like the second section, this next part starts with, pointing to the further horizon. Concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will return, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. So there's Jesus's big monologue explaining what's going to happen next. You're supposed to read that and have a better understanding of what's happening next. The disciples would understand that the heavy events they're about to witness, that there will be a time of tribulation, and they're supposed to understand it's moving towards something ultimate and good. Mark uses this speech because more is coming for his readers, and he was right. And he wants them to view the destruction of their temple, which they likely view very soon, and understand that there's something on the further horizon that is hopeful and that is good, and that they would endure. That some dark days might be coming, but this speech was meant to frame it so they won't be surprised. They know what it's about, and they would also know how to live in the time between, and that we would know how to live in the time between now and the events on the furthest horizon. Okay? I know that's a lot. I know it's a lot. So while the speech does warn of some hard times that I'm saying would mostly be over for us, most of these would be over, it's ultimately very hopeful and helpful. And I want to point to those elements, especially for us, because the next thing, if I'm reading and my tradition is reading this right, the next thing would be the return of the presence of Jesus and his promise not to neglect gathering all of his people together for their good. So there are these cataclysmic events that sound kind of wild, right? The dark sun, the moon, and the falling stars, and the shaking of the powers of the heavens. And these are either brief precursors to his return and restoration, or they're kind of hyperbole. And there are Old Testament texts that are talking about near-term events that include things that sound like huge cataclysmic events that in our historical recollection don't look as huge as they sound. Overall, if this stuff lies in the future, you just have to wait and see. But no matter what that stuff means, no matter if some stars fall from the sky, it's hard to imagine, the outcome would be what all humanity longs for. What do I mean? I mean this, that if there's a being who created the world, and that's a big statement right there, but if there is, there's a couple ways to view it. One is like the deists or like William Paley's watchmaker who creates an intricate watch, winds it, sets it down, and just lets it happen. A God who's hands off. That's a view of God that you can have, a God who's hands off. But this would mean that's not true. This would mean that Jesus is casting a vision that the Creator, who designed it all, fine-tuned it, wound it up, is actually always going to be involved. And in fact, when things come to the end, in our perspective, it's just the beginning. The end is just the beginning. And it means that God, who created everything and wound everything up, would re-enter his creation actually to perfect and restore it and to make it the way that it's supposed to be. So the incarnation of God would happen within his creation when Jesus comes in and actually lives the life that Mark has been describing. He would do crucial work when he is arrested and crucified and dies, work that would utterly get at the heart of the human problem. And his resurrection would symbolize what we wait for on the furthest horizon, that he is returning and that actually the entire creation will be made new and everlasting. Now, I know that might not feel, so obvious in Mark 13. Maybe that feels like a bit of a stretch. And especially in our day, as I mentioned, there's been a lot of teaching that frames it a different way. And I don't want to belittle any of this. I get where it's coming from, but I'm saying there's another way to look at it. Because one way that it's been framed is that the world is going down and that God is going to come take his people out of the world and destroy it, okay? Much of Christian history has not taught it this way. Much of Christian history has taught that actually what's removed from the creation is the cancer, the brokenness. That's what's removed. And the creation that God spent so much time and precision creating is redeemed and goes on forever. I have a 14th century tapestry I've shown before, but you see this city of God descending to the earth, which is exactly how it's described in John's revelation at the end of the scriptures, that the earth is meant to be the home of God, his dwelling place forever. The general understanding throughout history is that God, who made the good world and people to steward it from his glory, would redeem it. His re-entry would be a redemptive move. I want to show you this in a well-known text that we can often miss here, Matthew 24, 36 to 44, which is Matthew, the apostle who's writing to Jewish people, telling us about the same speech of Jesus, the same one from the Mount of Olives, but he adds some more detail and he emphasizes some different parts. And one of these parts actually is really important. It starts this way. Jesus in Matthew says, concerning that day or hour, no one knows, similar to Mark. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Okay? He's giving them a paradigm here to understand the return, his presence returning. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware when the flood came and swept them all away. So it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. Okay? Who remained on the earth in the Noah story? You can answer me. Noah. And the animals, and his family. They're in a boat, but it came back down, right? They remained. Who's swept away?
Everybody else.
And those who were described in Genesis as wicked, and who had mocked what God had designed to save humanity. So Jesus goes on. He says, as in the days of Noah, so you expect the next portion to follow the same pattern, though you may have been taught it in reverse. I have a picture here from a guy who his name on X, formerly known as Twitter, was like something like Ralph. I'm not using his actual name. Rapture Ready Ralph, okay? This is his profile picture. And so Rapture Ready Ralph is like, I'm going to be out in the field with my buddy. My buddy's evil, right? And I'm going to do this and float off, right? That's how a lot of us were taught it. But listen to this. It says, two men will be in the field, as in the days of Noah. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. So if it's as in the days of Noah, who's going to be left? Yeah. Those who are trusting in what Jesus has provided to save them. Who's going to be taken? Those who do not. Yeah. Right? The brokenness, and that's judgment, and that's heavy, but it's different. It means on the earth remain the people who trust in what Jesus has provided to save them, the redeemed. And then he goes on to say, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day the Lord is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming an hour you do not expect. Similar to Mark. So, okay. If you wish the world was not such a broken place, that the evils in the hearts of other people, the disasters, the toilsome nature of our work, the disease, the suffering, the death didn't have the last word, then this is the kind of story you want to believe. One in which God returns in power and glory. The God who's given us this life, real choices, options, but also provides a way to receive him, to know him, and to be redeemed in him. who doesn't bring a rain that is like empirical, that's just like, I am going to like subjugate you, but actually makes the sad things come untrue and redeems the earth and redeems us, even our failures, who redeems us. I find it so fascinating that the city that descends in the new earth in the book of Revelation, some of you have heard me go on this rant, but it's made up of things that people have done. God created people in his image to be creative people, to go out into the world, to have families, to develop the earth, to take its potentialities, to build, to invest. And then in the redeemed earth, a city comes down full of things that people made, walls and gates and windows and streets, and the apostles are governing. So there's government and systems and all of the things that we've created that God redeems, and they continue somehow on the earth. It's kind of incredible. And even to take it a step further, why are there walls and gates around a city? We don't really have that anymore, right? But why would you?
Protection
from war and attack, right? Like, this seems to insinuate that God would be redeeming even the things that were created because of our problems, our brokenness, our divisions, that God would be redeeming all things. That's an incredible, incredible hope. Perhaps it seems too good that everything could end well. But I just simply want to say, what if you opened up your heart to that possibility? Like, wouldn't that be a good ending? Or a good segue? That's the vision of this monologue, that you can endure hard times knowing that Jesus is bearing the curse. He was going to bear the curse just days after he gave the speech, that his judgments are against, you know, evil and the evils within his chosen people in their temple, but he's going to bear that judgment on himself. And if you'll receive his way of salvation, that he is suffering the tribulation in our place, and then in him we can inherit the new earth and reign with him. But also the monologue is not only hopeful, but it's helpful, but maybe not in the way that we'd want. Remember my imagination thing? If Jesus took you up on the hill and said all the bad things were going to happen in Tucson, what you'd want to know is when and how do I get out of here? Well, I'm sorry to say that Jesus in that whole monologue did not give the disciples what they wanted. He didn't say, listen here, when I'm in the Garden of Gethsemane, I'm going to ask you guys to pray for me. You're going to be really tired, okay? That's when Judas is going to be off doing his slithery stuff. That's when I'm going to get arrested. He doesn't do it. He doesn't do it. He doesn't tell him, hey, when I'm on trial, it's going to go south. It's going to go south real quick. They're going to deliver me over to the Romans. That's how he doesn't do it. He doesn't get specific. He doesn't. Imagine if God's people always received the inner scoop on exactly what was going to happen next, you know, and all the world's pain. If we got a clue, you know, what would we do with that information? Do you think, I mean, I think we're too weak to handle that information. I think we'd run. I think we would isolate. I don't think we'd follow Jesus right into the middle of it, which is where Jesus is about to go. He's going to go right into the middle of the tribulation. I don't know if we would do it. And he doesn't tell us. He gives signs that you could never depend on, signs that are like cataclysmic. And are they actually going to happen that way? We aren't 100% sure. And by the way, we still try. Every era of history shows God's people trying to figure out when the end is, right? The big famous one, Y2K, when the clock strikes, you know, something's going to happen. It did. The clock moved right to the next day, right? It's happened. Guys, I grew up in this world. It was every single world event was the end. Our track record has been absolutely zero for a million. We have never been right on this before. You realize that? We're still here. Still here. So far, we've never been right, but we think. you know, this election was the end, right? Or this whatever, sickness, or this outbreak in some other country. It's always it. This is exactly doing what Jesus is asking us not to do. He says, I do not know the day or the hour. The angels in heaven don't know the day or the hour. So what's the implication? You're never going to know. Never. So you have one option. And he calls it, stay awake and stay on guard, like it could be tomorrow. There you go. Whether he's about to be arrested, or if the temple's about to fall, or if we're looking at the return of Jesus, do the same thing. Stay awake. Just like it could happen tomorrow. It's not meant to put you on edge. It's not meant to get you predicting. It's actually meant to get you focusing on Jesus, realizing that we're to live the same way no matter what. And if we take that for what it is, it can really help us. Now, some of you have been frustrated by me on this, and I'm just going to acknowledge you. I know I'm frustrating when I do this. But I've been asked, do you think this war or COVID or this election is a sign of the end times? And I usually say something like this, well, that's been said many times before, but who knows? Maybe it is tomorrow, or it could be another 1,000 years. That's usually my answer. I've given that to some of you, I know. And then I'll say, we know what to do though, don't we? God created us to fill the earth and rule over it, so build families and communities and go to work and do your best at your job. God commanded us to love his law and to worship him and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Jesus says, keep doing that by making disciples of me in all nations. So that's what we should do. If it's tomorrow or another 1,000 years, that's what you should do tomorrow. That's how we're supposed to respond. We're not supposed to run. We're not supposed to worry. We're not supposed to stockpile weapons and dried goods. Unless you're doing it, this is my qualifier, out of love for unbelievers in your neighborhood, okay? If your neighbors are terrified and they're out of food and you need to buy a lot of ramen noodles to share with them, do it. Okay? So far, I've never met a stockpiler doing it for that reason. Okay? But if you're doing it out of love for others, then I'm with you. Such responses, it's interesting, the zealots who potentially caused the abomination of desolation in the temple, they were trying to solve the problem and fix it. You might end up being a part of a movement you don't want to be attached to if you're not careful. We're not told when Jesus returns so that we don't get complacent or anxiously speculative. We're called to fulfill our task every day so that when he returns, he finds us faithfully living out our calling. That's what we're supposed to do. So it says, essentially, stay at your post. Stay on guard is like, If you were a guard somewhere, you know, I don't know, say you're one of those security guys down at Walmart, and they said to you, hey, stay at the door all night, you know, just do your job. That's what it's like. Stay awake. Do your job. Stay on guard. It's not brace yourself. It's more like stay focused on your calling. Don't get distracted from your mission. So here's what Jesus' monologue says to disciples. It says, I am about to be arrested, tried, and killed. Stay on guard. Stay awake. Keep doing the same things. To Mark's readers, you're about to experience a persecution and the destruction of your temple, but keep on task. Remember who you are. Remember what you're called to do. For us who are Christians who assume something stands before us, that there's a return of Jesus, stay on task. Don't get distracted. Do what you're supposed to do. Don't let those events, the hard stuff and the trials, distract you from your calling. If Jesus came back tomorrow and you were worried about the end of the world and stockpiling, it would be like he found you asleep, not doing what you'd been called to do. Another way of saying it is this: up until the day when Jesus returns, expect him to do good things through your ordinary faithfulness. There are a million pictures I could have picked for this. I just picked this one. I don't know. Either you're the one buying some groceries or you're the one selling some groceries. Do your job, live your life, be faithful. That's what you're supposed to do. Raise, adopt children. You know, work as unto the Lord, even if your job seems like a drag sometimes. Gather with God's people for worship. Meditate on his word. Learn to connect with him in prayer during all parts of your day. Learn to love others, especially when it takes a lot of work, when you have to learn to heal, repent, and humble yourself, and witness to others that you're trying to follow Jesus the best you can. Do that, no matter what. In doing these things, you'll find your hope, the hope and peace you desire, not in figuring out God's plan, but in trusting God's plan to God. Not in figuring out God's plan, but in trusting it to God and living out of the freedom that comes from trusting him. He'll be pleased as you trust in him. And others will experience that trust too. And the story you witness to will be appealing because you trust in him. Everybody's worried about what's coming in the future. Almost everybody I meet has some kind of concern. We are to be people who have a lot of trust in God. Which is why at the core of our Christian life is this recentering that we talked about with the kids on the Lord Jesus, who right around the same time in the story, on the night he was betrayed, will sit with his disciples for Passover. He'll take the bread from the table on a day when they remembered the great and cataclysmic events that led to their salvation from Egypt. They're remembering another deliverance story. And he said to them that day was pointing to a further horizon, that Egypt deliverance was pointing to something greater that was coming. And he was saying, that day is here because I am here. I'm not just delivering you from your outer oppression and from your outer enemies, though I do care about that and I am involved in that, but I'm going deeper into the oppression of your hearts, the guilt and the shame that the enemy accuses you of. I'm after all of it. And he took the wine from the table, the drink of their feast and their party, and he points to a further horizon because with the wine, he says, I tell you the truth. He says, drink this, remembering I'm forgiving your sins. This is the forgiveness of the sins of many. And then he says, I tell you the truth, I'll drink this again with you in my kingdom. I'll drink this anew with you in my kingdom. So when you come to the table, you're remembering he went through the tribulation and he's returning in his kingdom that we can stand in, we can hope for. That he's returning to renew all things, that the story ends well, that there's hope. We're going to do the three weekly acts of worship the Christian church has always done at this time. Thanks for hanging with me through that thick section of Mark 13. But now we do the three acts of worship the church has always done. You've heard me frame the Lord's Supper here a little bit. What this is a way of saying, I trust in you, Jesus. I believe in who you are. I trust in what you've done. For us here at Mission, this is available for all who look to Jesus and say, I want to trust in you. You don't have to have the strongest faith ever, just a little bit. That's all Jesus requires, that you reach out to him open-handed and say, I need you, I trust you. As you walk away from the table today, think about the hope we have in him, that we await a day when he is present with us. And when there is a feast in a new city, that we await something good. People line up right here and I will serve the Lord's Supper as we begin singing together. We're going to sing together, as I mentioned. Damian and Mike are going to lead us in some songs that are meant to help us take the truths that give us hope and embed them deeper in our souls. We have giving in the back, which is meant to be a worshipful act by which we also say we trust in you, Lord, by saying even the money that I live on is something that I give back to you because everything belongs to you. And then we're going to take 2 minutes of silence. That 2 minutes is just time for you to confess a number of things. When we say confession, it could mean you confess a way that you've sinned against God if something's heavy on your heart or sinned against another person. Confession can also mean that you might say to God, even something like today, if something feels a little bit, if the story feels a little bigger or a little greater, you could say, God, I didn't think about how big of a story this is. You could confess that to him. You could praise him. You could just confess your faith and just say, I trust in you. So we give you 2 minutes of time to pray and prepare to receive him by faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. This portion just reminds us of the complexity of that which you spoke to and accomplished in your life here on earth, of the radical hope we have that the God who created the world is not far off, but that you actually plan to return and be present with us. Oh, how our souls hope that this is true. We want to be known by our Creator. We want our lives to have meaning and purpose. Give us this hope. Grant it to us even when our faith is weak. And lead us now as we pray.